you hadn't heard, Travis is on his way to TRINE University, or is that what you call it? Trine? Yeah. I told him when he gets rich and famous, he needs to remember us. Also, pray for Jared. Glad to see George and Janice here. I know. I said I'm glad to see him. Put your ears in. I have mine in. Also, keep praying for Brenda's mom. Things are progressing as you would expect. So, I don't know if Jeff said it, but Casey's birthday is this week. Casey Kasem. It's a good thing his last name isn't Kasem. He'd be a radio announcer. They got so many K sounds, C, hard C, and just trying to confuse me. I think they're just trying to confuse everybody. Last week, also, I gave a bit of a history of the, the kings and the kingdoms, and I don't know what all, but I made you guys a handy-dandy little sheet, four sheets, actually. You'll only see two because it's front and back, but it looks kind of like this, so you can look at all the kings from the time of the divided kingdom to the time when they were either deported or exiled, Babylonian or Assyrian. And so that's there for you. I'll make as many as we need, but there's 10 copies out there if you need them. I can also send them to you electronically if you want. I was thinking about maybe putting them up there on the screen one day and showing you how the whole thing works. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. And then there's this, and this is fairly long, but it's a history of between the testaments. And if anybody wants that, I'd rather just send it to you if I can. If you can get it electronically, I'll send it to you. But it's extremely helpful. It's probably the best and quickest, easiest to understand history that there is out there. And that's really what I was talking about last week, was the Hasmoneans and the Ptolemies and the Romans and, the different ones that succeeded. You remember the horsemen and then the craftsmen and the others. So that's what that's about. So we're on to chapter 2. I know it's difficult, so I'm going to give you as many tools as I possibly can to help you to understand. We're going to talk about a city without walls. That's right out of Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the way that it is so multifaceted and so complete, so instructive, so helpful for reproof, for instruction, rebuke, and all kinds of other things. Thank you for the way that it is living and active. There's just so many different aspects of it that are so incredibly important and helpful, and we wouldn't know anything. I just heard that guy yesterday, you know who I'm talking about, saying how hard it is to understand the Bible. And I can get that. That's why it is important that everybody would grab every tool possible and every available opportunity as well to learn your word. Thank you for Zechariah and for these visions and these different principles that are given through the visions. Help us to not only get a hold of what they meant to the people that he was speaking to, but also throughout the ages, what he has meant to others and even to us today. I'm pretty sure that a lot of people will think that he hasn't got anything really to say to us, but he does. And I pray that that would be very clear and that you would use it for your glory and your honor. Draw each one of us closer to yourself and allow us to learn from your word and at your feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember how they took down the statue of Saddam Hussein? You guys remember seeing that? Remember how difficult it was when they actually thought they were just going to pull it down and just, you know, crush it. But it took a lot of work. In fact, when it fell, then it looked like it wasn't even really that easily done because it was still kind of hanging up and it didn't quite make it. If you can remember that picture, you can remember also how symbolic that is. That's an extremely symbolic thing. It had to be done. They thought that, you know, it was a crushing blow to Saddam Hussein, but it was actually a symbolic thing that didn't really affect him at all. But it did indeed change people's mindsets and get people to the point where they saw that that was now, that reign of terror that he had on his people was over. And that was really great. That's how it actually becomes a metaphor for the end of the kingdom of Saddam Hussein and his reign. And it was an awful one, but it was a metaphor for bringing down his regime. And the symbol is oftentimes more powerful than the truth behind it. And that's what Zechariah is working against. He is working against the symbol of Jerusalem being totally razed, R-A-Z-E-D, totally ruined, and also the land where they lived. I felt this way in my lifetime. It's not nearly as important or critical as they took down my elementary school and as they took down my high school. And it's just, you know, you just can't go home anymore kind of an idea. If you ever had a house burned down or I'm sorry if you have, but something like that, you know how that really affects you. And it's the image of all of that that sticks in your head. And so that's the way these people are. The people of God are thinking that because of the images that are in their heads, you know, the temple no longer being there and the, you know, all of Jerusalem being wiped out, they don't think they can go home ever again. And I mean that in lots of different ways. But they also think that it means that God doesn't love them anymore, and that God doesn't care for them, and that they'll never, ever be able to be in his good graces again. And so that's what Zechariah is actually speaking against in this vision and trying to get them to see is not true. Their interpretation of the symbology and the actual, you know, the actuality of it is not true. Their way of looking at it has also depressed them. And gotten them to a place where they are thinking that this is it for us. This is the end. We have no real hope whatsoever. So in all of that, you can read about the mentality in Psalm 79 if you'd like. In fact, let's just look at that for just a second because it does set the stage. Psalm 79 and Psalm 74 is where I'd like to go. these are kind of indicative of the scenario in which they live and the mindset that they have in exile. And it is emotive, an emotional language. We'll just look at the first few verses in 79. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem. and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? This is a pretty strong language, pretty emotive language, picturesque and certainly graphic. But in Psalm 74, you read similar to that. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. This is the mindset of the people in exile. And they are indeed thinking that it is all over for them. We need to think of that and see if you can put yourself in that place. It's going to be very difficult. Quite often, as mobile as the people in the United States are, things don't really get that, attached to our minds. But there are things in our history that are really important to us. So Zechariah 2 unpacks the first vision. He also brings comfort. He continues to bring comfort. And he wants to let them know about God's grace. That is indeed the response of God to their response to his discipline, which is repentance. You remember that? This is still about that. And it's still the picture of all of that taking place. But if they will repent, if they will turn to him, he will turn to them. So once they do that, there is a result. And this is what chapter 2 begins to talk about. The actual words without walls, as we read them in chapter 2, because he says that Jerusalem is going to be will be inhabited without walls. This idea of without walls, I just looked up the without walls. It only occurs three times in the Old Testament. It's in Proverbs 25:26, where it talks about a man who can't control his temper. He's like a city without walls. And that's an important concept. He lets everything in. And the temper tantrums and he's just like inviting all this stuff in when he can't control his own temper. And Ezekiel 38:11 is really incredible. You might want to start to turn over to there, because I'd like to speak about that for a moment. But then here in Zechariah 2:4, the proverb is one picture, whereas the Ezekiel 38:11 passage speaks about the mother of all battles. A lot of people would call that Armageddon. We went through that, and I don't know if you'll remember this particular part about it, but he speaks about the people of God being looked at by Gog, G-O-G, and all the other allies that he has. And he's looking at Israel and Judah, let's just combine them and call them Israel for ease of explanation, as cities without walls. Just before the battle of all battles, those from the north who are the enemies of God will be looking at Israel as easy pickings because they don't have walls. It's just like having a fort in the old days. The walls afforded some protection, or putting all the wagons in a circle, they afforded some kind of a a little bit of protection anyhow, until the Indians jumped over them and ransacked all the white people. But if you killed the chief, you're okay. No, anyhow, the without walls idea is that they're without protection. So they're looking at Israel as, like I say, easy pickings. But it's really great because in that chapter, it says that God will indeed go against those who are thinking that they're going to have an easy time of plundering Israel. He says there is a time when God will turn all of their weapons against themselves. He's going to wipe out Gog and all of his allies without there even being a battle. Down in 38, this is Ezekiel 38, 21, it says, every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain on him and on his troops and in the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. The Lord has such picturesque language. They come at Israel like a storm, like a shadow, like a cloud, covering the land, and there's so many of them that it looks like Israel's going down. I mean, it's just like Israel's a blip on the radar scope for a moment, and these people are going to just take them over. And you will say in verse 11, this is back in 38:11, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. There it is. That's a little bit different statement, but then the last part of that verse, I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. So God is going to protect Israel, even though they don't have any walls. You guys, does that make any kind of connection to you? It sounds like to me the very thing that Zechariah says in chapter 2. Israel is going to be without walls. Jerusalem is going to be without walls. There are two reasons why. Go back to Zechariah 2, if you will. There are two reasons why they will be without walls. For one thing, they will become so large that the walls would not be able to contain them. So the walls in that particular idea are what keeps something small or within certain limits. And God is saying to them this hopeful message, this comforting, hopeful message. They have gotten down to around 50,000. And you know how large they were before. And they're probably thinking, we're going to keep on going down in our population. In fact, that seems to be the idea in the United States. Population growth is either at a standstill or negative. The only way we're actually going up is by them sneaking people in from other countries. The government, they is doing that, and I'm not doing that. This is a kind of a situation where we're wondering what will be the result, and they're wondering what will be the result. So God says to them prophetically through Zechariah, you're going to grow so large that you won't be able to put walls around the amount of people that there will be who are actually Israel. You're going to grow, and you're going to get huge. So that's a hopeful message in lots of ways. But then there's also this idea that God will be like a ring of fire around them. He says, I will protect them. Walls are great. Walls are wonderful. But as they know, experientially, those who are the old timers at least, the walls of Jerusalem did no good when the enemies came in. Well, they breached the walls. Ask people in Jericho in the days of Joshua, what good are walls? Well, they had the best walls you could imagine. They were able to drive chariots around on top of the walls. There were people living in the walls. You remember Rahab lived in the walls. What good are they when God is involved or when the enemy comes? Well, they might be good somewhat, but people put their trust in those things. People put their trust in statues and in walls and in all kinds of other tangible, sensible kinds of things that are not really worthy of their trust. And that's what got them in trouble in the first place. The people of Israel got themselves in trouble by saying, God will never do what these prophets are saying. When they prophesy that these enemies are coming and that they're going to exile us and tear down the walls of Jerusalem and raise the temple, they're not really telling us the truth, because God would never do that to his stuff. This is God's place. This is a place where we have seen amazing things. The power of God worked out in history. We have seen the glory of God. If you go back to the time where they had the tent of meeting instead of the, you know, the temple precincts, the glory of God was so great that they couldn't even enter into that place. And so there's just a history, a long, long history of God being in their midst. And that's the symbol of it, is the city of Jerusalem and the temple. That's where God lives. That's where we meet with God. Not only was the temple in Jerusalem important for that reason, but it was also important because it was the only place that we met with God. It was designed to be the place where everybody knew they could go to meet God. Isn't it interesting that there is this history in Israel within their time frame of being either divided or undivided, where they were, there were kings who tore down high places, it's called in the Old Testament, places where people decided they could worship God. But God's only residence on earth was in that one place. I think that's a picture of Jesus Christ, folks. One person, not several. So besides that, they believed in the temple. They believed in Jerusalem. They believed that God would never do what he did when he had them exiled and overrun. So when the symbols are gone, depression comes in. Only the foolish, honestly, in their mindset, would build a city without walls. Only the foolish. That's just idiotic. But here God says, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to protect you. Now, he doesn't tell them not to build the walls. Please don't see that in the text. That's not what it says. He says it's going to be like a city without walls. It'll be inhabited without walls. There will be this wall of fire that God actually is the protection. That never really took place historically. There was no fire. Now, there was a city. If you really want to get kind of in the weeds here, there was a city that was once built. I'm not even sure if I can say the name correctly. It's Pasargadae, and it was the royal city of the early Achaemenid kings. And they didn't put walls around that city because Cyrus, it seems that it was about Cyrus, thought that his god was strong enough to protect them. So they put fire locations all around the city. And these were a tribute to their god. Now, I never heard of that place before. I just said the name. No, before I looked it up. I don't know if you ever heard of it ever before. Apparently, it didn't last too long. You're a fool not to put up walls. But which would you rather have? Would you rather have walls that have let you down in the past, that have been breached by the enemy, and you've seen this time and time again? You yourselves have done that very thing in Jericho and other places. Or would you rather have God as your protector? Which would you prefer? This is an important lesson. And he's saying to them, things are going to be different when you come back. He's pointing to a time when things are going to be changed and transformed, where there will be no need for walls, and where the glory of God resides within their midst. Does that suggest anything to you? It suggests a whole lot to me. In fact, I think this is a prophecy that's supposed to get them going and get them to see that they are not on the outs with God, that his discipline doesn't mean that he didn't love them, but that he does love them, and he still loves them, and they have a future, therefore. But there is also this other picture that seems to me to go farther out, and it speaks to me of a time when Jerusalem, as a symbolic city, as a Jewish symbolic city, will no longer be just a Jewish city. There is a time when others will be brought in, when the nations will be brought in, and where it will grow so large that nobody will ever be able to measure it. Well, that's the way I think of the church today. I do not know how many people are in the church today. I'm hearing of Chinese people that are just causing their government all kinds of problems these days because they're getting so large and so influential. I'm hearing about in Iraq and in Iran and Thailand and in other places where the church is on the move, where there are who knows how many believers out there. You can't necessarily count them all because they may have to meet in secret. We were talking about last week how Rome fell and how it possibly fell because of Christianity and because of a divided loyalty, or not a divided loyalty, but a loyalty no longer to Caesar but to God. Who in the world could have predicted such a thing, especially when they're meeting in catacombs and being eaten in the arena by lions? It's just an amazing thing. This points to me to a time when there will be people out there who live without the normal kinds of protections. And that's the way we are. That's the way you are as a believer. You shouldn't cloister yourselves in some great big wall someplace and be fat, dumb, and happy about being protected. No, you now are out there amongst the others, and there is no visible protection. But there's also the idea of the glory of God being within you in the Holy Spirit. That, of course, was symbolized and actually took place in Acts chapter 2. It's amazing that they were tongues of fire to me. But God protects those who are his own. From this point forward, without walls, and the glory of God resides within them. He's just not localized anymore in one physical location in the world. Sounds like God tells them to go ahead and rebuild, but to rebuild with a whole different mindset. The multitude of men and God being their walls is good news for a small, discouraged band of people. And God would prosper them, and they would know his glorious presence once again. And Jerusalem without walls signals a new day, a new time, a new situation. Even though people think they have to have walls, they don't have to have walls. This is a vulnerability picture, if you ask me. Somebody can walk right in here and shoot all of us if they want to. We got walls and we got locks on doors, but man, those things are easily breached. There's no reason to worry about that sort of thing, honestly, in my mind. I'm not a security guy or anything like that. I'm certainly not going to be concerned about somebody shooting me. God can make those bullets go wherever he wants them to go, by the way. God can make those germs that everybody's afraid of now go wherever he wants them to go and miss you completely. He can be your protection. And it sounds like that over the years, he has been the protection of many people. Now, some have been killed in the service of the Lord, honestly. People have lost their lives. But still, God protects when it is in his purpose and will to protect. So are you going to worry about all of that and live within a bubble, live within some sort of a force field, or try to make sure that you prepare for every contingency that there is out there? No, you're supposed to move from that, which would be walls, to trusting God, regardless of whatever extreme or less than extreme situation you can conjure up. We're supposed to trust in him. They trusted in the walls of Jerusalem. They trusted in the temple. Those are man-made things. Which would you rather have, God or those things? I know that we have to have, we think in our minds, these things that we can count on. But when you think about it, they really can't be counted on. But God can. God is moving them from the place where they have a new model for living. Most every empire that you can imagine historically was held together by military might. T.C. Young argues that Cyrus's empire, which was great and powerful, was a governmental structure based on the army. The interesting thing about that whole kingdom is that he says certain classes of the society whose loyalty was to the throne, that is to Cyrus, and not some geographical location, in other words, to a man, was what fortified that whole military regime and made it so powerful. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's a difference. Rome was different. Rome had a loyalty to Rome, to that place. But here is a different model. This is prior to Rome, but it speaks about an interesting model. And this guy, T.C. Young, says, is it not possible? Because that's where the exiles were, you remember? They were under Cyrus's rule for a time. And then Darius, same Persian empire, held together by people being loyal to a man, not a location, not a building, not a temple, not a place of worship, actually gave the Israelites the model, I hope you're following this, for being loyal to God. To the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is greater than anything Darius or Cyrus ever hoped to be. So in a way, what sounds like a new scenario for the Israelites is not really new at all. If you didn't get that, ask me about it later. It's really important. It's a subtle change. But God is moving his people and saying it's going to be different from now on. And that's where we are today. It's different Our loyalty is not to this building. It's not to this church. It's not really necessarily to this work or anything else on earth. Our loyalty is supposed to be to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And He will protect as He sees fit. And He will prosper you as He sees fit. And He will indeed be the glory of God within you. Focus on no walls and God protecting and God's glory in the midst and a wall of fire surrounding the people of God. This is a whole new model. Originally, Israel brought trouble upon themselves by disobeying and not trusting God, but trusting in things that were not trustworthy, not even themselves, for their salvation. Prophetically, this rebuild signals the return of God's presence and His blessings. They needed that because decades of living in exile has brought them to the place where they just don't think that's possible anymore. They've become what we would call realistic. Today we say we're realistic, you know. We want to trust in God, but we're realistic. We want to believe what you're saying, but we're realistic. And sometimes people put God in a box and put themselves in a box because they become realistic. The language of this passage calls upon them to be, I guess, less than realistic. It actually calls them to go back to, in their history, to the time when they left Egypt. You remember that situation? They were called upon to leave structures, real good food, things that tantalized their senses, things that were imprinted upon their memories, to go out to the desert. To do what? To trust in God. And God there would show them that He was around by giving them water and food and a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Interesting. He would protect them against the wild animals. He would make sure that they had everything they need. He made sure that their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. That's a good pair of shoes, right? It wasn't really a good pair of shoes. It was God. They were supposed to trust in Him and trust in Him alone. Let Him be their protection. Let Him be the glory within them. They put up the tent of meeting. There is that picture as well. They're being called to go out into the wilderness on a second exodus. As they traveled from Persia back down to their homeland to rebuild, they would be unprotected. Lots of them might say, wait a minute, I'm not sure I want to do that. We'll be sitting ducks. But God calls on them to do that and says, I will protect you. Can you trust God to protect you? I mean, we say we do, but we don't, really. There are times when we get so worked up over things, it shows very clearly that we don't trust in the Lord. And what if He allows you to get sick or to be killed or something in between of all that? Don't you think He has that figured out too? It's an interesting thing because our vision becomes way too limited. And their vision was way too limited. They wanted to rebuild the walls just like they were. God says, I want to do more. I want to do a lot more than that. Where's your vision today? Do you have any of the things of God? Oh my, there's only just this many of us down there at our church. Oh, woe is us. We just can't do anything. I beg to differ. 12 people, one Jesus Christ. What have they been able to do? How large is this movement? I dare say you can't put walls around it. The glory of God is here. Robert sent me a note, Robert, two doors down, Robert Taylor, about a devotion, I guess he was reading. And I got it last night. I really didn't want to mess with it, but I started to answer him. And Robert, if you're listening, I didn't want to mess with it. But I did. And one of the things that it said in that devotion was that when we are unified, it was based on John 17. I won't get you in the weeds here, but one of the things it said was, and I think erroneously, that the glory of God is exhibited when we are one, when we are all, you know, unified. But it doesn't say that in that passage. Jesus asked the Father didn't ask him, but he said that he gave his people the glory that God gave him, the Father gave him. So I had a little issue with that. God lives within you. If you're in Christ, his glory is within you. That, I can't even begin to expound upon what that means. You don't need the things that you think you need. You have God within. You don't have to have a lot of the things that you already depend on and trust in more than you trust in God. All those things could go away, and there would still be God within you. You could find yourself in the darkest place on the face of the earth, the most depressed place on the face of the earth, in a terrible situation where there are no structures that you recognize whatsoever, and you would still have the glory of God within you. And there's no telling what God could do through you alone, let alone with this many people, if we will just change our model, trusting God, not in what we see, not in what we hear, not in what we feel and taste or smell, or even what we think, but in Him. Which would you rather have? Things that afford a little bit of protection? Or would you rather have God, who not even all the armies of Gog can defeat? There is no battle in Ezekiel 38. No battle at all. God just, they came like a cloud out of the north. If you read about Armageddon, it's a huge army that's amassed against the people of God. And God just turns every one of their weapons against them. Would you rather have these walls? Would you rather have God? There's just no contest. Stop thinking in such small ways. Start asking, what could God do with me in this situation, or with us in this situation? Instead of being defeated, instead of thinking God doesn't love me anymore because of these circumstances, start understanding the truth that He loves you and wants to use you in amazing ways, in ways beyond your comprehension. Wherever you are, and in whatever circumstances. Father, we thank you for granting us this vision, or speaking to us about you, about your power, about your abilities. Thanks for a vision of God. I can imagine the people that saw Jesus walking on the earth saw just a man. Even when he performed the miracles that he performed, they misread that too. But there was indeed, for a time on this earth, the very glory of God amongst the people of Israel. And now he's amongst us and in us. What a wonderful thought that is. What a glorious reality that is. It's not just some thing somebody made up someplace, some psychological rah, 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 sis, boom, bah, cheer us on kind of thing. It's the truth. Help us to live like that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please.